For many who read the book of 1 John, they are left bewildered and somewhat unsettled. That's because John's first epistle forces us to reflect upon our lives so that we can see the fruit of salvation. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemel explains that this reflection is designed to assure us of God's work in our lives. However, for many, these tests, based upon subjective evidences, can have the inadvertent effect of causing us to doubt our salvation. And that is because we begin looking at the subjective evidences and forget the objective ground on which our salvation is based. In today's message, Elder Seemel shows us that John reminds us of that objective ground, found in the person and work of Christ. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 29th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemel as he delivers his message entitled, Back to the Basics.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to the book of 1 John. We'll be in the second chapter as we continue our study through this book. It's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at this material. So, by way of reminder, John has been providing us indicators or tests so that one is able to be assured of their salvation. Now, these tests are what you might think of as obvious tests. What do I mean by that? I mean that these tests are the natural indicators. You can look at them as the indicatives of being a Christian or the marks of being a Christian. They're indicatives in the life of a person who has experienced God's grace and the power of God, who experienced the power of God in their life, who has experienced the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. These tests are not the causes of salvation. They're not the source of salvation. They're merely fruits of salvation. And these fruits may be more evident in the one person than in another. These tests are, they're not tests that become spiritual gauntlets for the Christian that they can kind of run their friends and family through. Rather, they provide really fodder for self-examination, as the Apostle Peter admonishes us to be all the more diligent to make our calling and election sure. During this time in the first century, when this book was written, there were certain false teachers who were really minimizing sin. They were minimizing either its effect or, in many cases, minimizing its existence. They were saying that, you know, that nothing that you did in the flesh mattered. God was only concerned with spiritual things, and therefore sin didn't matter because sin was committed in the flesh. And they claimed to possess this secret knowledge, this hidden knowledge. And so they were positioning themselves as really super Christians. And John was here as an apostle writing to this early church or these churches, and he was combating their false theology. And their false theology not only destroyed the heart of the gospel, but it also robbed true believers of any assurance that they could have of their salvation. We'll talk a little bit more about that. John essentially provides marks of self-examination. We already spoke of the first two of these. He gave us three. And in the last couple of weeks, we've been going through the first two. The first was a moral question you could ask yourself, and that was, do you keep his commandments? Do you value, do you safeguard God's law? Do you grieve when you break God's law because you love God and you are desirous to obey God? The second was a relational test. Do you love the brethren? Christ has loved this people with such a love that he was willing to identify corporately with this people. Do you love his body? You love the body of believers. Now, before John continues with this dialogue of tests, he pauses, as it were, in the text to reinforce the objective grounds of a person's salvation. What John is attempting to do here in the text is actually rather difficult when you think about it. On one hand, his chief desire is to see that true believers are encouraged and strengthened in their faith, and that they would be blessed to know that they know God, and to have a deep-rooted assurance for their salvation. That's his desire here. But on one hand, John needs to, in that, provide a warning, because that's what a test does, right? It's pass or fail, in a sense. And so the warning is that there's some people that may have a false assurance of their salvation. They may believe they're saved when they're not saved. They may think they're under God's grace, but in reality, they're still under God's wrath. And John wants to expose that false assurance for what it is. He wants to expose that self-righteousness. He wants to expose that self-trust. But there's also a third factor in all of this. When providing assurance and providing warning, John realizes also that he may also inadvertently cause a true Christian to doubt their salvation. Some of you have come up to me and said that you've been reading through the book of 1 John in anticipation of this series, and that's, of course, wonderful to hear. And some of you have also said that this book has made you uncomfortable. I think I've said as much when we introduced the book. I can understand that. I can relate to that. When we looked at the first two marks of a Christian, and someone reads that a Christian is one who keeps God's commandments, well, the first thing you probably think of is the fact that you don't. You know, someone will read that at face value, and they'll not interpret Scripture to Scripture, and they'll not understand what the Greek word keep means, and they'll think that, well, I can't be a Christian because I still have sin in my life. And you get to the second test, a love for the brethren, and you think of all the unloving things that you have done for the past decade of your life, and that stuff just hangs over you. And so instead of being assured or reassured of your salvation, you now are in doubt of your salvation. And folks start confusing the doctrine of justification. They start forgetting the grounds of their justification. There are folks, because of these subjective evidences that are part of these tests, they lose sight of the objective ground of what their salvation is based upon. And so John pauses here. He pauses in the giving of these tests, as it were, to bring our focus back upon the objective ground of salvation. Self-examination is designed to either send us to the cross or send us back to the cross or to keep us there. And because when we self-examine, we realize that there's really no good news in there. There's nothing good in there. But sometimes self-examination will have the effect of keeping our eyes on ourselves and removing our eyes from Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so John is bringing our eyes back to that focus. Let's read our passage this morning. This is 1 John chapter 2, and our text is verses 12 through 14. This is what John writes. He says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Now, some of you may have noticed that as we've read through that section, it's almost written in a poetic symmetry. In fact, it may look like poetry in some of your Bibles in the way they outline the text there. There's two sets of propositions. They're three in number, and they run parallel. You can identify the first set because they all begin with the repeated present tense statement, I'm writing to you. And the second set, we can see, because it's written with the past tense, or what's actually the aorist tense in the Greek, I have written to you, or I wrote to you. And I'm not trying to oversimplify the Greek, but I do want you to see the structure in which John is writing. And so because of the parallels that run in the text, we'll actually read those parallels together and move through the passage in a different order than it's laid out. And that'll make all sense to you in a minute. So there's these two sets and there's three groups, and you've probably already noticed the groups. We have little children, young men, and fathers. Now, here John is aged at this time in his life. He's an old man, and in some ways, to the aged John, everyone is a little child to him. He was fond of addressing the church that way, both in his epistles as well as in the gospel that he penned, and he meant it as a term for all believers. In fact, he starts off the chapter that we're in, chapter 2, with the words, my little children. Drop down to verse 28 of chapter 2. He writes, now little children, abide in him. Chapter 3, verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Chapter 3, verse 18, we lead little children, let us not love with word and tongue, but in deed and truth. And then later on in chapter 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that's in you than he who is in the world. So John was fond of using that statement as it was a term of endearment for all and any believer. However, within this context, I believe that John is providing a distinction between the different stages of maturity in the life of a believer. And even with these distinctions, what's written to one group of believers is true for another as well. So when John addresses little children, he's not speaking of somebody who is chronologically young, but he's speaking of those who are young in the Lord, the new believer. When he's writing to young men, he's addressing those who are young Christians and growing in grace. When he's addressing fathers, he's speaking to those who are spiritually mature in the faith. And so really, there's good news here for all of us. John is, you know, whether you're new in the Lord or you're spiritually mature, John wants you to know that you know him. Well, let's take a look at what we see here with little children and what he addresses to those who are new in the Lord. We'll find this in chapter 12 and the end of verse 13. This is what we read. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And then if you drop down to the end of verse 13, I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. So here's John writing to believers, especially new believers, and he's grounding their assurance in three doctrinal truths. First, that their sins are forgiven them. Second, that their sins are forgiven them for his name's sake. And third, that because of that, Christians know the Father. You know, human nature is to always look for cause and effect. And what so often happens is that we look for the cause of salvation within ourselves. And, you know, perhaps it's because in our, you know, Christian pop culture, it's been ingrained in us that, you know, we've made a decision for Jesus. And, you know, no matter what the reason, when we look upon our work or our achievement or our decision or something like that or any other cause of our salvation, we are essentially robbed of any assurance of salvation that we could possibly have. You know, I remember when I was in Bible college and, you know, we were in dormitories, and each dormitory, the floor was divided into quads where you had four rooms and a bathroom. And well, there was a young man in our quad, and who felt such incredible guilt and turmoil and condemnation over the sin in his life. And many times he was in such a state of fear and weeping, and the cause of his fear when we spoke to him was that he was quite confident that he had lost his salvation. And you see, in his mind, his salvation The forgiveness of his sins were based upon his right actions, upon his ability to obey. He basically believed in no gospel. He believed in a salvation based upon his work. And in an economy like that, you are left without hope, you're left without peace, and you're left certainly without any type of assurance. Essentially, he was trusting in his flesh instead of trusting in Christ. He was trusting in his work instead of, or his work instead of trusting in Christ's work. He was trusting in his righteousness instead of trusting in Christ's righteousness. Now please don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't grieve over our sin. It's good and it's right to grieve over sin. But instead of sin bringing this young man to the cross, it left him in despair because he was trusting in himself and not Christ. What did this poor man need? He needed to hear the gospel. He needed the gospel. And what John is doing here is that he's taking us back to the heart of the gospel. He's reminding us of these great and important truths, because self-examination will oftentimes leave us looking within ourselves instead of towards the cross. Self-righteousness is natural for us. It's natural. It's to our nature. John is saying, let me remind you of the objective ground of your salvation, which is outside of you. You remember the past couple of sermons in 1 John, and we looked at that first test, which is the moral test, and the question was, do you keep God's commandments? Then we looked at that second question, do you love the brethren? And you know, it's so vital that we get this. John is saying, listen, God doesn't love you because you keep his commandments. God doesn't love you because you love his people. God doesn't love you because you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God loves you in spite of the fact that you don't do any of those things to his standard. There is nothing that you did or didn't do that caused God to love you. Let me say that again. There is nothing that you did or didn't do that caused God to love you. Now you may be thinking, well, I don't get it. You know, I thought that these were tests. You're right, they are tests. But these tests have to do with the effects of salvation and not the cause of salvation. In other words, we love and keep, which means to safeguard and to treasure God's commandments because he loved us and has set his affection upon us. It is a response to that. We love the brethren because God loved us. And so while these are true and practical tests of our salvations, they must not be the only basis of our assurance. We need to understand the gospel. We need to understand doctrine, or we're going to struggle finding assurance. We're going to struggle because our obedience to God's commandments and the measure by which we keep them fluctuates, doesn't it? We're going to struggle because our love for the brethren fluctuates. There's people that we find very easy to love. There's people that are harder to love. And you know what I'm talking about. But they're our brethren. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. So John is giving us objective grounds for our assurance. He's drawing our attention away from these practical tests, yet these subjective evidences, and he's bringing us back to the rock of our salvation, the ground that doesn't move or budge. He's drawing our attention to something outside of us. He's drawing our attention and focus towards what God did and what God does and not what we do or what we fail to do. Why do you have assurance? Well, you have assurance because you have forgiveness. You've been forgiven. Forgiveness is not something that you can achieve. It's something that God gives. John reminds us that God forgives us not based upon us, but for Christ's sake. I don't know about you, but to me it's wonderfully comforting to know that my forgiveness is based not upon my work, but upon Christ's work. Or to put it another way, it's wonderfully comforting to know that my forgiveness is based upon Christ's righteousness and not my lack of righteousness. And these doctrinal premises have a conclusion, have a result, and a result that we see at the end of verse 13 is that we know the Father. You know you are saved because you know the Father. To know the Father is to know God in all of the benefits of salvation. To know God through the mediation of the Son, because you can't know Him apart from the Son. To be saved is to know God. To know God is to be saved. God has called a people to know Him. We saw this in the Old Testament. We see this with the nation of Israel. In Exodus 29, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. Listen, they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. In the midst of judgment, God gives a promise to Jeremiah, I will give them a heart to what? To know me. For I am the Lord, they will be my people, I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole hearts. That's something that the world doesn't possess. The world does not possess a knowledge of God. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I can't emphasize this enough. All of us have probably had the experience of sharing the gospel with someone and that person is convinced that they're saved. And they're convinced they're saved because they believe that they're good enough or they're a good person. They think that God's going to somehow just give them this pass or that God grades on this curve or something like that. And this person somehow thinks that they'll make the curve. They'll make the cut. They believe they're somehow righteous enough. We've all talked to that person. And the truth is that heaven will not be filled with those who thought that they were righteous enough, but with those who knew that they were not. God has never saved a righteous man. Righteous man has no need of salvation. But God has saved countless sinners. God allows the wicked to cry out to Him, but His ears are deaf to the righteous or the self-righteous. And so what does that mean? It means that those whom God forgives because of Christ's sake will manifest a love for His commandment, a love for His people, and the cause and the reason for that manifestation is the forgiveness found in Christ. It begins with Him. It ends with Him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last in salvation. He is the author and the perfecter. Now let's look at this message that John gives to young men, to those who are young in the Lord. We find this in the middle of verse 13, and we find at the end of verse 14. This is what we read. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. And then if you drop down, I've written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now sometimes you'll hear folks talk about everyone in the world being a child of God. But that is contrary to what we find in the Bible. We're not born children of God. Rather, we're born children of the evil one, children of wrath, children of the devil. That's our natural state. That's what we're born into sin. Paul makes this abundantly clear, Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in who? In the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of God? No, children of wrath. Excuse me, even as the rest. Christ makes this abundantly clear in John chapter 8 in a dialogue and a rebuke of the Pharisees. This is what we read. Words of Jesus. He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Well, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you are you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. So they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. See, there's something miraculous that happens when a person becomes a Christian. The reign of sin is broken because Christ has freed us from the law of sin and death. We were once under the bondage of sin, but no longer. Sin has no dominion over us as it had before. Sometimes we speak of the effect of salvation on sin. We talk about the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. We have already reaped the benefits of the cross in that the penalty of sin has been paid for in full. The power of sin has been destroyed. We were once slaves to sin, no longer. Now we're slaves to God and to righteousness. Now the presence of sin is something that we will still bear in this life until this passing world is gone. Now some of you may look in your life and you may look at some of your sinful struggles and you may think, Monty, I honestly don't feel like I have overcome the evil one. You know, you may have sin that you've been battling forever, sinful struggles, and you're thinking, I don't feel like I've overcome the evil one. And you may have sin that you've been praying for a long time that God would just take away. And there's probably a few in this room that have been struggling with certain sins when or attitudes or something, and when you were young in the Lord and now you're aged and you're still fighting with those same things, and you're thinking, I certainly don't feel like an overcomer. But let me point something out to you. There was a day when you were slave to all sin. You were dead spiritually. You were in bondage to all sin. You didn't struggle with sin because you willfully did its bidding. There wasn't a struggle there. You answered the craving of your sinful desires. I want you to see the hope, and I want you to recognize that sanctification has taken place in you, and it's made you aware. It's awakened in you a desire to be holy, and it's given you the knowledge that you are not. That's proof of spiritual life. You know, I've never been one to write a journal or my memoirs or anything like that, but a few times in my life I've penned out my thoughts and things on paper, and every so often I'll go over those, and you know, years will pass, and I'm often surprised at what I seem to be struggling against then, and how far that I've grown in God's grace. I have a whole new set of struggles today. Our lives are a work in progress. They're never complete in this life, but they will one day be complete. And unlike construction projects, they'll be complete on time and in budget. The believer is given a huge, huge treasure chest of blessings. We kind of went through that when we studied through Ephesians. But you have to soak yourself in that knowledge. Remind yourself of the fruit and blessing of the gospel in the midst of the battle, lest we forget. Now, John says, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The believer is strong when he relies on God's strength. That's when the believer is strong. The believer learns to rely on God's strength because he soon finds out that he has no strength of his own. And isn't that one of the first lessons that the believer learns? You know, we become a Christian, and first of all, most of us enter the kingdom thinking that we've just made this, we made a decision to follow Jesus. And so we kind of enter the kingdom thinking that it was by our own intellect. It was by our intellect, it was by our searching, by our own spiritual insight, perhaps, that we came into the kingdom. And thus, what does that mean? That means that we kind of entered the kingdom believing we came into the kingdom by our own strength. And we just tend to think that. It kind of reminds me of the hymn, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. You know, when we sing Amazing Grace and we sing, you know, I was once was lost and now I'm found, it's not because we all of a sudden figured out how to work the compass. Or, you know, we kind of dead reckoned our way out of that, you know. We were rescued. The only dead reckoning was that we were reckoned dead in sin. We were rescued. So that seems to be one of the first lessons that we learn as a Christian, the lesson that salvation is a gift of God and that he deserves all glory. Another way to think about this is that we stop relying on our own strength and recognize that we're actually weak. You know, and this may sound counterintuitive, but those of you who have been walking with the Lord for a while, you know exactly what I mean when I say that when we recognize our weaknesses, the stronger we become in his grace. This is what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 12 when he said, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults and distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. How are these young men, or these who are young in the Lord, being made strong? John tells us that it's because the Word of God abides in them. The Word of God abides in them. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who leads us into all truth, who illumines God's truth through our hearts and gives us understanding. When that word takes root and it enters our heart, it builds us up, it edifies us. It's like a spiritual building block, and it gives us strength. You know, June 6, 1944, a few of you would remember that date right off. That was D-Day. Good job, Mike. Showing off to your wife how smart you are. And it was on that day that the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy, shores of France, and tacticians who look back over history will tell us that on that day, the war essentially was over. That day was tactically the day that carried out the rest of the war. There was no chance for the opposing forces to regain its foothold after D-Day. It was 160 troops landed, heavily fortified French beaches, and 9,000 lost their lives in that day. But their actions were decisive in the end of the war. VE Day, Victory Europe Day, didn't happen for another 10 months. And that's when Allied forces accepted the unconditional surrender of Nazi Germany, Hitler's Third Reich. But like us, the outcome is certain. It was certain on D-Day. But we have been saved into a battle. We've been saved into a battle whose outcome is certain. Our enemy is sin and the evil one. And like any war, sometimes the enemy seems to gain a foothold, right? And we struggle and we wrestle and we war. We hate that sin. And you know what I'm talking about. All of us have sin that we struggle with, and we absolutely hate it. And our strong hatred for that sin and our flesh is a sign of spiritual life. It's a sign of the new nature struggling against our old nature. A spiritually dead person has no struggles. A person who is spiritually alive is at war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And finally, we look at John addressing fathers, addressing those who are spiritually mature. We see this in verses 13 and 14. This is what John writes. He says, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning." And then he repeats that again, that exact same admonition, saying, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." And when speaking of the new believer, John points out that they have been forgiven, and he also points out that they know God. When speaking of the young believer, John points out that they've overcome the evil one, and that both the penalty and the power of sin has been destroyed. And now we look to the mature in the Lord, and John tells us that the mature know God. Remember, the Gnostic false teachers have been robbing these early churches of their assurance because they were telling them that they didn't know God. Why? Because they didn't possess the secret knowledge. They didn't possess the hidden experience or whatever they're supposed to have. It kind of reminds me of Christians today to talk about, you know, a second baptism of the Holy Spirit or receiving a second blessing. That's Gnosticism, just repackaged. And John is saying, "I'm writing to you because you have known God." And he's speaking about Christ who was from the beginning. And there's an assurance in the intimacy in which we relate to God. We think in this intimacy as we pray, and the Holy Spirit confirms that in us. Romans 8, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." No longer children of the devil, children of God. There's a spiritual intimacy. There's a knowledge of God that comes with walking with God for a long time. In a similar way, you could think of a newlywed couple versus a couple that's been married for 50 plus years. There's an intimacy there that comes with walking with someone in relationship and walking through the ups and downs of life, walking with God when time seems so good and in those dark moments. And there's lessons and there's truths that are learned from walking with God in a lifetime of obedience and watching his power and grace become manifest in your life. Well, all believers know God. That was something John said to the new believer. But there is a richness given to those who have proven him faithful over and over. That's what we saw in the Old Testament with those that were pointed out as the patriarchs. They had a lifetime of proving God faithful. Not of them being faithful, but of proving God faithful. And in a sense, I think that this kind of brings us back full circle, doesn't it? The new believers, John said, your assurance comes from the fact that you've been forgiven and know God. And to the old believers, John says, because you know God. And those who are mature in the Lord, who have known him from the beginning, are I believe, now even more in wonder at what the new believer may have just learned, and that is that God has forgiven them. I remember hearing theologian and apologist, R.C. Sproul, who's made a lifetime of commitment to the study of theology and philosophy and apologetics and has doctorates and PhDs and all this other stuff. And someone asked him, what's the greatest truth that you've ever learned in all of your studies? And he said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that simple truth that the babe in the Lord can swim in without any fear of drowning, and the aged in the Lord can dive in without any possibility of exhaustion or touching bottom. Amazing. As theology should lead us to doxology, I want to close with one of the reading of my favorite, one of my favorite hymns penned by Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages. Listen to these words. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, grant us who know you the blessed assurance of salvation. For those here who may not know you, we pray, Lord, that you would draw them to you, that you would cause them to walk in your ways, to know, Lord, that we are loved with an everlasting love, that we are clothed in eternal righteousness. Peace flows to your people like a river. Our comforts are many, and our joy unspeakable with the knowledge of salvation. Blessed be your name forever. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.